How good it is, Lord, to cling to your own promises that can never fail, that nothing in heaven or earth can ever separate us from your love, that no one can snatch us from your hands. The assurance of our safety in you, of our future bliss in you, depends not upon anything in us, but your own integrity, your own righteousness, your own holy promise keeping. And for that we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. We turn once again this week to the book of Romans, and these two messages continue our focus on the resurrection that we celebrated on Easter Sunday. Because Jesus is alive and he is active. And Jesus is at the heart of what our lives mean and our future holds. Jesus did not save us to only revel in and glory in the fact that we are saved. He did do that. And it's always a bad sign when a person is not anxious to hear again and again, repeated, that in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we gain forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, and eternal life. Any notion that, oh, well, I've already heard that and been there, done that, is certainly a sign of possibly never having converted to Jesus Christ. The good news of our conversion and the good news of the salvation that we have in Christ never gets old. It would be like a parent being tired of recalling some wonderful victory in the life of their children. No, they're going to press that story on everybody until they avoid them when they see them coming, because they'll have to hear that story again. But she never tires of it. And so with our salvation. But it is just as, not just wrong, but impossible for those of us who have come to Jesus Christ in faith to imagine for a moment that we're done, that our Christian life is finished, that we have it all. That is not finished. That is just beginning. Because Jesus is risen and Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, wielding power. What's he doing with that power? Well, the activity that Christ is up to using that power that I focused on the first few weeks of my time here at Smoke Rise was that he's building his church. But when we turn to Romans chapter 6, now we're seeing something else that God in Jesus Christ is doing with his power. And what he's doing with his power is he's leading those of us who know him into the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's why he saved us, so that we would walk in newness of life, as we saw in the passage last week. And so I'll refer back to some of those verses in the earlier part of chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. But first I want to read for us our focal passage today, and that's Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And it begins with that same question that Paul began Romans 6 with, because it's a question that occurs to the mind of Christians because we're still sinners. Because we're still sinners, it occurs to us that if we are saved totally by grace, and once we're saved, we can never be lost, it occurs to us, then I can go on sinning. And of course, to have that thought already is an indication of how much more Jesus needs to do with us. But it could also indicate that we've never been converted. Because it's only a non-Christian that would seize at that thought. It's a non-Christian that would seize at, oh, I can go on sinning. That's an indication that God hasn't done anything in their lives. It's an indication that they're not born again. It's an indication that their wants and desires and inclinations are the same as they were before, supposedly, they were born again to new life in Jesus Christ. And so it ought to disturb and even terrify a person if they somehow imagine that they're a Christian based on too little evidence. When I was eight, some adults led me through a prayer and they baptized me and I invited Jesus into my heart. So I know I'm a Christian. Friends, no. No. The assurance that we have as Christians is not the same as being saved. You can be saved and lack assurance. And you can have assurance and not be saved. I wish those things weren't true, but they are. We see it in Jesus when he speaks of the man who was sure he was a sinner and he beat his breast and said, "Help me, a sinner." He didn't have assurance of his salvation. But the man standing beside him did have assurance and he said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner." He felt great. He was pumped up with assurance, but he was already on the road to hell. The other person didn't have any assurance. And Jesus tells us, the reader, that man went down to his house justified. He didn't say, "I pumped him up with assurance so he'd know it." No, assurance is a blessing that God gives to those who are saved according to his timing and his will and his wisdom. And whoever thinks, "Oh, now that I'm saved, I can go on sinning," a tool that God might use if it's really his child and he loves his child, is to deny that child the assurance of their salvation so that they will be concerned about their soul, about their status before God, and realize what a spit in the face it is to Jesus. "Oh, I can go sin now," or "I'm going to sin at the level I am now because, you know, like everybody says it down at the office, nobody's perfect." Boy, how far are these thoughts from anything we'll find in Holy Scripture? Now, we'll find it rampant in Christian people chattering, but we won't find it in the Word of God. And so he begins with that question. What then, Romans 6:15, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And we spoke last week how the law, before we're saved, it's function, its purpose is to condemn our sin. It's not to make us look at the law and say, "Well, I think I'm doing good on 75% of it. Nobody's perfect." No, that's when the devil gets involved and gets us to use the law to give ourselves false assurance. The law is meant to condemn us so that we agree with God's own assessment that he's already declared in Scripture, that our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's really different than nobody's perfect, isn't it? Our righteousness is not filthy rags. The law can't do that to us now that we're Christians. Now the law can't condemn us to hell. Now the law is a gift to us to help us understand our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Understand what they approve of, what they disapprove of. And we want to know that so badly because we love him, and we want to please him. And so, are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Meganoita. It was an exclamation that meant, "God forbid, let it not be." How could you possibly think it? "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." Listen, he's describing what occurs in the life of one who is truly saved. He's not admonishing them on what to do so that they can be saved. He's talking about what God does and brings about in the lives of those who are saved. See how different that is? He's not saying, well, now that you're Christians, I hope you'll try to be good a lot. It's very different. He's talking about what God does. You became obedient from the heart, not just doing good, but to the standard of doctrine. That's that word. That's really what the word teaching is. It's the word for doctrine, for truth, to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, we'll have to talk about that. We've already sung about that today, that we're free from sin. What does it mean? You've been set free from sin, and now you're just free to do whatever you want to. You're saved and you're just free. It doesn't say that. No. The movement in life and the division of everybody in the world is from one slavery, and we can die in that slavery, and if there's a transition, it's to another slavery. God, we might not know this, but here's what God knows about us. We're slaves. Either of sin and death or of righteousness and of God. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Did you know that about yourself? I didn't know that about myself until God told me. And now I know. And if you know the Bible is the Word of God, now you know. That doesn't mean we understand what it means, but we know whatever it means, it's true of us if we know Him. And so we want to know what it means. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now he's giving an admonition about what we ought to do. Given the fact that we are the slaves of righteousness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, our master, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. We'll have to talk about that. But what fruit were you getting at that time from things of which you are now ashamed? What did it produce when you were slaves of sin and impurity and of the devil? For the end of those things is death. That's what it leads to. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, that kind of ratchets it up. We're slaves of righteousness. We're bound to obedience. But those are abstract terms. They're good terms and they speak about truth. But what it really points to is that we've become slaves of God. And there's nothing better that could ever happen to us than become slaves of God. It's what we want. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But it is a yoke. It is a burden. It is a mandate. He is a Lord. He reigns. He's a king. And He demands obedience. It's the greatest obedience that could ever be, because He's holy and He's full of grace and mercy and power. He can deliver whatever He promises. Slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first thing I want us to give attention to this morning is the stark difference, the radical difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the lost and the saved. We never find in Scripture any interest in some kind of spectrum of gradation between being lost and being saved. God inspired the writers of Holy Scripture and put in the mouth of Jesus Himself the language that points to the most radical contradiction, incompatibility, as He could find. How is the life of the non-Christian described? How is it characterized? We were lost and now saved. We were in darkness and now light. We were dead and now we're alive. We've been born again. Oh, how that language does not fit with all of the effort we put into musing and pondering on someone we hope is a Christian, whom we love and we want them to be a Christian. But when we find ourselves thinking that way, the Bible won't help us. We may find other people who will think that way. But surely, look at the good things they do. They're not killing, they're not raping, they're not stealing. Surely, he was baptized. Surely, doesn't care about the Bible or the church, but surely, darkness, light. And the whole language of this book of Romans, but chapter 6 in a particular way, really presses that in front of us. And it does so in a way that's not negative like I was just talking about it, but very positive. When Paul is talking to these Christians, he doesn't talk to them like they're not Christians. He talks to them like Christians who need understanding about what's happened to them, and understanding that will help them understand where other people stand, that will keep them from speaking lies unwittingly to other people about what it is to be a Christian. They don't understand. Because something has happened to us, brothers and sisters, doesn't make us the experts on what has happened to us. Now, sometimes we get this with doctors. You know, I've been going to doctors a lot lately. I've got wires, I've got back braces, I've got new chairs, I've got all kinds of gizmos up here today because of my back. Doctors are like this too. Now, a good doctor wants to hear what we say. They want to hear about our symptoms. But a good doctor also separates wheat from chaff when we give the symptoms, don't we? Like, the doctor will be just rejecting things we say as irrelevant. Won't even tell us, of course. The doctor. The doctor knows things we don't about our condition. Right? My back got so bad it drove me to the doctors. And let me tell you, there are limits on what they can do. But what I figured out is I don't know what to do. I'm not the expert on what's wrong with me. I need a doctor. I need the great physician. Let me tell you something about our situation. We need a great physician, and you know what he does? He doesn't need us. He might, in Jesus Christ, listen to our stories, but he doesn't need to hear them to know what's wrong with us and how to cure it. He knows our condition. Thanks be to God. We don't have to. And he does the diagnosing and he does the prescribing. He's God. Is that the God you have a relationship with? That's the only God there is. That's the only God there is. Oh, he cares about every feeling we have, every hurt, every fear, every longing. But he doesn't validate their truth. He knows the truth. And he deals with us according to the truth. And so when you read through here, Paul says, it's a contrast between then and now. Then you were in darkness. Then you were slaves to sin. But now, you've embraced obedience according to the standard of doctrine that you were taught. Then you were headed to hell, but now you have eternal life. Then you were slaves to sin, but now. We say, but we know people who are not Christians, or they are greatly lapsed Christians, and yet we don't see that their lives, we see that their lives are good and better than some of those who, they are in church and they are reading the Bible, and we know them and they're awful. And I can list all the things that are wrong with them. So what's going on? So this is where doctrine comes in. Are we making up a religion on our own, or are we standing under the authority of Holy Scripture? Because brothers and sisters, if we make up a religion of our own, it can't save us. That God doesn't exist. If I made up a religion of my own, it wouldn't be like this one. I would make up one where all my children do what I want them to and please me in everything they say and do. And that hadn't happened. I would make up a world where my back never did hurt. I would make up a world where I beat George Clooney and got Jackie Devine and also had a little bit more of his money. You can buy things with money. I mean, you know, it's true. Yeah, we all make up a God. We all lapse into idolatry. But brothers and sisters, we ought not to, because then we live by lies. Friends, here's the doctrine. The righteousness of man is like filthy rags before God. Do you believe it? It's true whether you believe it or not. The Apostle Paul talked about the kind of life he had and that other Pharisees had. And he said there's much good to say about it. But they were slaves of unrighteousness. How so? If they're not slaves of God and righteousness, what controls them? What controls them is themselves and Satan. And sin. Now, in a world where Western civilization had taken hold deeply and was deeply shaped by the Judeo-Christian ethic, then a person could be lost, be driven by pride, money, position, all the things that the world runs after, and it can look, and it doesn't just look better than other people, it is better when lost people don't rape and pillage. Like, if I'm going to have non-Christians run the world, which I do now, if I'm going to have non-Christians run the world, then I'd rather them be better than worse. But before God, their righteousness is filthy rags. How do we know? Because they don't say that their righteousness is like filthy rags. They disagree with God. They imagine that what they've done makes a claim upon God and upon you. And what does the Bible say? Jesus said, these are people who are righteous before men. They look righteous before human beings who compare each other to each other. But we don't have to do with a God who judges according to the pathetic standards that we would produce. The pathetic standard we produce is captured in the vogue expression and the cliche, nobody's perfect. That's our standard. God's standard is utter and total holiness. And our righteousness before Him is like filthy rags. Then you were slaves of that. But now you're not. Now you're not. Then He talks about what we ought to do, given that this is the case. He talks about the fruit of these two people on these two sides of this divide, the non-Christian and the Christian. The path of the non-Christian leads to one place. It leads to death. It is a dying. It is a cooperation with our own suicide, spiritually and physically. That is its fruit. And the devil loves nothing more than when you're on that path to give you some trinkets and some toys and some shiny objects to fascinate you and capture you and keep you going down that road. But he's a liar and a murderer, and he lies so that he can kill. That's the fruit. But the fruit of the life of righteousness, of obedience, is holiness, not eternal life. That's not, the passage doesn't say that the fruit of righteousness is eternal life. We get eternal life when we turn to God in repentance and faith. And when we turn to God in repentance and faith, listen, we've gone down a very narrow way. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus said, it's a narrow gate that leads to righteousness and life. You have to, and you know what it says? It says few people find it. Oh, they're a Christian, they're a Christian, they're a Christian. Nobody's perfect, they're a Christian, they're a Christian. Not Jesus didn't say that. Made up of Jesus. Made up of Jesus. Easy peasy believism Christianity. He said it's a narrow gate. Few find it. Few find it. But when we go through that gate, what is on the other side? It's not a narrow way then. It's a big world of righteousness. The psalmist said, he put my feet in a wide place, in a broad place. It's a freedom in a slavery. What's the freedom in Christ? What's the freedom? First of all, there's freedom from. We're freedom from the condemnation of the law. The law is no threat to me now when it shows me that I'm still a sinner, because they're forgiven. But I'm free from that having to make me terrified of hell. I'm now free to embrace the law. Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm forgiven, and I'm free from that sin now. God will help me with that sin now. He'll help me fight it. And I'll make progress. That's what sanctification means. I can get better. God will help me. Heaven and hell aren't in the balance anymore. Hell's gone for me. Now it's just becoming like Him. It's laying hold of the life I was made for. And that life is a life of holiness. Sin has no place. And so there's freedom. It's freedom from sin, death, and hell. And it's freedom for, not either obedience or disobedience, but freedom for obedience. When we disobey, we're lapsing into a slavery that has no hold on us. We're going back to the slavery we've been freed from. It's like being a slave, and then you're free, and instead of using your liberty and your freedom, you go back to being a slave. We don't have to. We do, but we don't have to, and we shouldn't. And it's a squandering of this precious new life that's been purchased for us at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, it leads to back to a place that's been, that door's been shut. You can't be happy anymore as a sinner. We're slaves of righteousness. What's it like to be a slave of righteousness? Your conscience has changed. Your conscience has changed. Oh, I have sinned so much. You know, when I was lost, I want to tell you, when I was lost, I enjoyed it so much. I miss it. I miss it. I miss being lost. You could just sin with impunity. I could always come up with reasons why what I did was fine. It was good. I was a practice sinner. I made progress in sin. And I just enjoyed it so much. Why do people do that? Don't they know cocaine will kill you? Yeah, but it induces euphoria. So until you're dead, there's all this euphoria. Get it? What happened to me? Am I still a sinner? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, I say the reason my wife doesn't come very often is she's in a boot, and we have a church back in Hoover, and she's there. But there's another reason, too. I mean, you know, she's got all the dirt on me. And I'd just rather, you know, you find that out later. get little droplets of it, but I'm still a sinner. But here's what's changed. Here's what's changed about all of us, not just me. All of us who know Christ, here's what's changed. We can't sin with impunity now. Have you read the book of Hebrews? I'm going to say a word I used to wouldn't say in church, but it's in the King James Version, so I'm going to say it. There's still words in the Bible that I won't say out loud because of my upbringing. And this is one of them I used to not say in a setting like this because of my upbringing, but I'm going to do it today. I mean, I'm just like a preacher and a consultant here. Say whatever I want, but Hebrews says we should be grateful when God spanks us. Have you read that? When he disciplines us, when he chastises us. Be grateful. I got spanked with a lot of things, actually. The hickory switch. You ever heard of that? Go get me a hickory switch. Here's one. I'll take my belt off. Didn't say he'd hit me with it. I'll take my belt off. Or if we're out in public, my dad would just do, he would look at me, he would see me, and he'd be like this. Yeah. Why'd he do that? Well, because he's a child abuser. There is a such thing as child abuse, and I'm sure it happens a lot today because we're living in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're living in a world where everything that can go wrong is going wrong right before our eyes. But my daddy took his belt off the same reason God takes his off, because he loved me. He loved me. And he wanted to spank me away from what he knows will destroy me. Remember All in the Family? Remember Archie Bunker? Carol O'Connor? He had a child that got on drugs like I did, and it destroyed him. It destroyed his son. And one of the most moving things I ever saw was an interview he did, and he broke down, and he was so berating himself. He said, if I could go back, I would do anything to stop him. But he didn't. Listen, he put his present and ongoing friendship, feeling of friendship, with his son ahead of taking every measure possible to prevent him, his son, from continuing down a path that he knew would end in death, early death. Our God does not suffer from that sentimentality. He spanks us. Oh, yes, I sin. And you sin, but if you're a Christian, you pay a price. You can't get control of your conscience and make it behave. Now, some people, the reason they're out of church, that's why. They're Christians, but they don't want the Word of God preached to them because it stirs up their conscience. And they don't want their conscience stirred up. And they're running. But if they leave the church and they're truly seem to be really, really content and happy, they're not Christians. Because if you're a Christian and you give your middle finger to the church Jesus built and died for, you cannot overcome that conscience. You can't. Why? Because we're slaves. We're slaves of righteousness. And it's a beautiful slavery. When you're a slave, what does it mean? Listen. Slaves are purchased. And when they're purchased, they belong to another. And that's what's happened. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Bible teaches. We're bought with a price. Do you not? What does it say? You are not your own, but you're bought by the blood of Christ. It'll never change. We're not our own. We're His slaves. And it's our happy duty to yield. He said, before you yielded your members to sin and the devil, but now, if you're wise, it behooves us to yield everything we have to our Master. And He'll do us good because He is good. And what will the goodness look like? It will look like the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It'll be not murdering, not stealing, not lying, not coveting. It'll be glorying in the salvation we have and the new life we have. And we'll find that where before then we could derive pleasure from sinning. I remember deriving pleasure from sinning, and I really miss it because it was really enjoyable. But see, that's been cut off to me now. But what's put in its place? Now we derive pleasure and happiness and joy and hope by walking in righteousness. And at the heart of that, reward that for obedience and righteousness, it's the bonds of love in Christian families and in the church. We were all made for these things. We desperately need these things. And we ought to recognize that and pursue these things and prioritize these things, but the devil will tell you not to. And he'll have a lot of good reasons, because the church is in a very, very bad place. We preachers have been bad. We preachers have lost our way. We found ways to get churches to grow that turned out to be shallow. Not much doctrine, not much discipline. Let's be happy. And it works, you see. It gets the people in. And let's make sure every child has a program. And it does program. And it works for a while. But now we can see, we've been doing it for 40 years. It creates shallow Christians. I blame pastors. I blame preachers. I blame myself, not you. But none of the failures of pastors in the church. And we see what's happening, the pastors. I used to, when we heard another pastor who had an affair or stole money, I said, well, that's the minority. Now I wonder. There's been too much. I don't know. I look at my students now and I think, how many of them are going to steal money from the church and sleep with whoever they want to? I ask that question. I'm so sorry. I'm thinking that. Maybe I shouldn't. Is it wrong? I don't know. But no matter how bad pastors have been, how weak they've been, how blind they've been, they're just people. They have to have back braces and chairs and stuff. They're just living in the life like you are. But no matter how bad we pastors have been, it doesn't change what the truth is. Does it? Slaves of righteousness. We need to embrace it. We're free to do it. God will help us do that. If you try to make Him get in line with your plans, He won't. The devil will, because he'll wean you away from God. But slavery to righteousness is a good thing. We've been set apart for God's use. And there's no good life for us apart from yielding to that. Let's pray. We stand, Lord, in awe of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And increasingly, we stand in awe of how much there is to it, how many components it has, how many dimensions it has, the vastness of it, the glory of it. And, oh, Lord, forgive us. We've been bad stewards of what has been purchased for us. We've learned so little of what there is to know. We've enjoyed so little of what there is to enjoy. We've been of so much less service to you, who we love.